Amen, and praise God for that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Chronicles. If you have been with us on Sunday nights, you know that we have been taking a bird's eye view of the Scriptures. We're trying to preach through one book of the Bible a night, and I got to tell you, I have found it very difficult to shorten these messages. I apologize for the length of some of these sermons, but I think they've been hopefully they've been a benefit to you. They've certainly been a benefit to me. Tonight we'd like to get through 2 Chronicles by God's grace and hear what the Lord has to say to us through this book of the Old Testament. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we start. Father, once again we want to thank you and praise you so much for the great and awesome God that you are. The God that we've been singing about already tonight from our hearts. The God who is sitting on his throne. The God who so wondrously reigneth. And Father, we pray that as we study your word tonight that you would be with us, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us. You would sanctify us, purify us, strengthen us, that we might be light in this world, even as Christ is the light of this world. Father, we leave this in your hands. We trust in you. We pray that you would be lifted up, that your people would be strengthened. We pray that if there's anybody here tonight who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal saving way, that, Lord, you would save that person tonight. Bring them to the foot of the cross, that they might see Christ crucified and put their trust in him. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Bertrand Russell, the 20th century philosopher, once said this. He said, "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach and where none may tarry long." I mean, he was certainly honest about the meaninglessness and hardship of life. In fact, in his essay, A Free Man's Worship, Russell insisted that we all have to acknowledge the meaninglessness of life before we're ever able to truly worship. Now, cynicism like Bertrand Russell's may have been honest, but it leaves such little room for hope, doesn't it? In fact, it leaves no room for hope. Now, others look at life through much more hopeful lenses. They almost seem to have been born with this optimistic attitude towards life. Have you ever met anybody like that? Describing the Revolutionary War era patriot Benjamin Rush, historian Gordon Wood writes these words. He says this, "Even the invention of a water pump for ships sent Benjamin Rush into raptures over the hope it promised that the time will come when, comparatively speaking, there shall be no more evil upon the surface of the globe." I mean, that's optimism to the extreme, isn't it? But are these kinds of optimists guilty of wishful thinking? I mean, water pumps for ships don't appear to have ended the evil that we see in this world. Without a brutal honesty that ties a hopeful attitude to reality, how much can such hopes be really worth? The question that faces each and every one of us here tonight is this: can we have both? Can we have both brutal honesty as well as a hopeful attitude? And can both of these things coexist in a fallen world? In an atheistic world, a world that rejects the existence of a supreme sovereign God, we can't have both honesty and hope. In order to achieve hope, the atheistic understanding of the world has to lighten up a little bit on its honesty. It has to discount certain facts in order to eclipse its fragile, self-made hope. By contrast, the story of God's dealings with His sinful people tell us that we can have both honesty and hope. These things can coexist. We can have complete honesty and genuine hope all because of God. He's the only reason, guys, that we can have honesty and hope. That's the story of the book of 2 Chronicles, that book that we've now reached in our Sunday night series on the message of the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles is the longest of the 12 historical books. It's got 36 chapters. It takes about 2.5 hours to read. Chapters 1 and 9 give us an account of King Solomon's reign, and they center mainly on his dedication of the temple. And chapters 10 to 36 are an account of the rest of Judah's kings for the 350 years before the nation is taken into exile in Babylon. And it appears to have been written for at least two reasons. Number one, to give an account as to why the exile happened in the first place. And number two, to give the people a guide for how to restart and how to rebuild. That's why the northern tribes of Israel are left out of the book of 2 Chronicles. I mean, they had been permanently dispersed and they weren't part of the return from exile. So therefore, this book has no purpose in mind for them. And it's also why the writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, selects the material that he does. He doesn't recite all the sins of the kings that we read about in 1 and 2 Kings. Those books already served their purpose. They already showed us what those sins were. Instead, all he does is specifically focus on the temple and on the sin of idolatry, because that is a huge sin. I want us to read a couple of passages from the book just to get an idea of what's going on. The first passage is taken from the beginning of the book during Solomon's reign, where the Lord appears to Solomon and in response to his prayer in chapter 7, verse 11, at the dedication of the temple. Now, some of these verses are in the New International Version. I thought they were in the English Standard Version when I was using Bible Gateway, but when I went back over it, I realized they were still in the NIV. But anyways, chapter 7, verse 11, listen to what it says. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord in the royal palace, and it succeeded in carrying out all that he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered up in this place. I've chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Now listen to what the Lord says. He says, as for you, if you walk before me faithfully as David your father did, and do everything I command and observe my decrees and my laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said, you will never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I've given them, and will reject this temple that I've consecrated for my name. I'll make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them. Now the second passage is taken from the end of the book, 4 centuries later, where we discover exactly what happened, 400 years later. Did King Solomon and the people of Judah obey God's commands, or did they forsake him? What do they do? Well, chapter 36 tells us. Look at it. Chapter 36, verse 15. 4 centuries later, chapter 36 and verse 15. It says, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with a sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. That is such a sad passage of Scripture. When you and I think about everything that God has done for this people and then how they responded, it ought to break our hearts. This is not fantasy. It's reality. It's history. This really happened. These were all real life, flesh and blood people, just like you and me. And they suffered this at the hands of God. I mean, I wish we had the time to read the whole book tonight, but we don't. And so what I want to do is I want us to consider from 4 different points of view. You should have your outline there in front of you. Number 1, the glory of God. Number 2, the sin of the people. Number 3, the judgment of God. And number 4, the resolution. Now I want to start with the glory of God. You know, some people think that human history is all about humans, and that the old saying remains true, the proper subject of the study of man is man. But the book of 2 Chronicles opposes that kind of human understanding of life upon this planet. It wouldn't be a welcome history book in most of our universities today. I mean, every single chapter on every single page of this book calls us to consider both the character and the glory of God. Now, when theologians speak about the character or the attributes of God, they usually make a distinction between His communicable attributes and His incommunicable attributes. God's communicable attributes are characteristics that we, as human beings, can share with God and that we can imitate, such as His mercy and His grace. Whereas God's incommunicable attributes are characteristics that are unique to Him alone. They're not shared by us, like His omniscience or His omnipotence. And the book of 2 Chronicles addresses both the communicable and incommunicable attributes of our great God. And first of all, I want to say something about His incommunicable attributes. Listen to me, guys. God is great in such a way that you and I as His creatures could never, ever, ever be. That's what makes His greatness an incommunicable attribute. And we can see God's greatness in the book of 2 Chronicles in at least three different ways. Number one, God alone is utterly unique. In 2 Chronicles 6:14, King Solomon cries out, "Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven or on earth. No God like You," he says. "None like You." This is the God whom Solomon built a temple, even though he admits that no building could ever contain the greatness of His person. He says, "The temple that I'm going to build will be great because our God is greater than all other gods." But who's able to build a temple for Him, since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain Him? And once King Solomon does complete the building of the temple, you know what the Bible says? The glory of God filled the temple. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 2, we read that the priest could not enter the temple. You know why? Because the glory of God had filled the temple. What's the point? God's unique. He's in a class all by Himself. There's no one or nothing else that can compare to Him. He is the only God and the great God. Number two, this God is sovereign. As we considered in our study of the book of 1 Chronicles. I mean, guys, listen to me. Who else raises up and deposes kings at will? Who else does that? I mean, who else controls the fates of people and nations? Who does that? According to 2 Chronicles, only God can do that. I can't do that. You can't do that. The greatest armies of the earth couldn't do that. It was the Lord who made Solomon exceedingly great, as it says in the very first sentence of this book. It was the Lord who aroused against Jehoram, an evil king of Israel, and the hostility of the Philistines and of the Arabs, as we see in chapter 21, verse 16. Statements like that occur over and over and over again as God exercises His sovereignty over the nations. I think one of the most interesting pictures of the sovereignty of God in this book is the account of how the Lord brought about the death of another evil king from the nation of Israel, King Ahab. You read about that story in chapter 18. Maybe you already know it. The prophet of God had prophesied that Ahab would be killed in the coming battle. So you know what Ahab tries to do? He tries to thwart the purposes of God by persuading Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to accept the danger of dressing like a king in the battle that they were fighting together against the Arameans. Now Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he wasn't the brightest light bulb around. So you know what he does? He gets dressed up in his royal garb and he goes into battle against the Arameans. And he gets chased after, but by God's grace he escapes with his life. And at the very same time King Ahab goes into battle, he's dressed like an ordinary soldier. Nobody pursues him. But in chapter 18, verse 33, we read that somebody draws his bow at random and hits the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. Ahab died exactly as God had decreed it would come to pass. God is in control. Over and over again in the book of 2 Chronicles, God demonstrates that He alone is the sovereign God. He delivers one nation into the hands of the other. And as the Levite says to King Jehoshaphat, he says, don't be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, because the battle is not yours, it's God's. Guys, this aspect of the character of God is so fundamental to the definition of God. It's who He is by very nature. Doesn't that knowledge give your soul such great comfort? I mean, doesn't it strengthen your faith and sustain your resolve to know that God is sovereign over all things, that He's sitting comfortably on His throne, that He's sitting confidently on His throne? And in 2 Chronicles, it's not only the Israelites who recognize God's sovereign rule over the nations, but even foreign monarchs, from the Queen of Sheba to Hiram of Tyre and to Cyrus of Persia, they understand that their authority comes from God alone. He is a sovereign God. You know, when people call themselves Christians, but begin to limit the Creator's power for the sake of preserving some notion of the creature's power, I begin to become afraid that we're slipping back into some form of paganism, with paganism's imitation gods and its pretend powers. That's not the story of 2 Chronicles. The story here and throughout all of the history of Israel is that of a sovereign, all-powerful God who rules over all the creation that His hands have made. He does as He pleases with the powers of the heaven, Daniel says in the book of Daniel, and with the peoples of the earth. Number three, since His God is so great, it isn't surprising that the book of 2 Chronicles calls for the same kind of God-centeredness that we saw in our study of the book of 1 Chronicles. This God alone deserves to be worshipped. Time and time again, the southern tribes of Judah attempt to bring the northern tribes of Israel, who've gone down into idolatry, back to the true worship of God. When Jeroboam first leads the northern tribes to separate from the southern tribes, many Levites decide to leave their northern tribes and they rally to Jerusalem. You know why? Because they understand that religious loyalty is so much more important than political loyalty. And when Jeroboam then lines up his northern army against the armies of the southern tribes, King Abijah of Judah, he pleads with Jeroboam and he says to them, men of Israel, don't fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, because you will not succeed. Even three centuries later, decades after the northern kingdom has been destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, King Hezekiah of Judah sends messengers throughout all the towns of Israel in the north, and he invites them back to worship God. This is what he says in chapter 30. He says, people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that He may return to you. It's not just the 10 northern tribes of Israel that the book of 2 Chronicles calls to worship God. All the peoples of the earth should worship Him. And so when King Solomon dedicates the temple in chapter 6, he prays for foreigners. Did you know that? He says this in chapter 6, verse 32. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land, because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you. Now listen, this is why. So that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. King Solomon wanted all the peoples of the earth to fear God. See, God displays His power to show that He is the one to be worshipped. Guys, that's why we exist as a church. That's why we're here. Our work is to call creation back to its Creator, to tell this world why God made us, what God did to save us, what He did to redeem us. We are called to bring all peoples, to all peoples, the true knowledge and worship of this one unique, sovereign God who rules over all. God alone is great. Well, in addition to His incommunicable attributes, the book of 2 Chronicles also lays out several of God's communicable attributes. And I can put this under the umbrella of His goodness, and there are three that I want to share with you tonight. First of all, God is faithful. He's faithful. He was faithful to fulfill His promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by making their descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth. God did it. He said it, and He did it. He demonstrates His faithfulness in fulfilling His promise to King David in this book by installing one of His own sons on the throne of Israel. King Solomon himself knew that God was faithful, and so he prayed on the basis of God's promises. I mean, I want you to listen to how he ended one of his prayers in chapter 6. He says this in verse 42, "Remember the great love promised to David, your servant." And so Solomon here tells God to remember something that God already knows. Isn't that interesting? Remember something that he already knows. Every time you and I pray, that's exactly what we're doing. God knows everything, doesn't he? We can't inform him of something that he's not already aware of. I mean, there's a lesson to be learned there. We should follow King Solomon's example in our prayers. How? By speaking God's own word. Why? Because God has demonstrated that he always does exactly as he has promised. He is faithful to his word. God is not insulted when we quote his promises back to him. That he invites us to lean on his faithfulness. That's why we pray. And that's why we can have confidence in our prayers, because our God is a faithful God. This book presents a God who's faithful and who's known to be faithful. And as his people, you and I can pray to him because our prayers highlight his promises and because they present an occasion for God to display his great faithfulness to us. You know what? I'm going to say something else. God's faithfulness should also move you and I towards faithfulness, right? Remember, these are communicable attributes. We should be imitating these things. God is faithful, and so you and I should also be faithful. We should be faithful people, faithful men, faithful women, faithful young people. Faithful to him, faithful to our families, faithful to the church. Faithful in all things that God has called us to do. Number two, not only is God faithful, but he's also just. And you see this in so many different places in this book, including some of the very prayers that we just finished mentioning. For example, King Solomon, when he says this in chapter 6, "Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on their heads what they have done, and vindicating the innocent by treating them in accordance with their innocence." So God is just. But I think God's justice is most explicitly presented in chapter 19, where King Jehoshaphat appoints judges to serve throughout the land. Look at chapter 19, verse 5. Listen to what it says there, chapter 19 and verse 5. It says, "He appointed judges in the land, in each of the fortified cities of Judah. He told them, 'Consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for mere mortals, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be on you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery.'" I mean, there's so much that's packed into those short verses. And among many other things, we observe the fact that God's character has tremendous practical implications in our lives. These appointed judges are called to judge carefully because God himself is just. And the fear of God needs to be upon them because they too have an impartial judge before whom they also are going to give an account. And so God is just. And God wants justice in his creation. And so our duty as God's people is to seek to promote justice, to seek to pray for justice in our world, in our lives, and in our nation. And number three, not only do we see that God is faithful and just, but we also see that God is kind. Kind. I mean, this book, as you read through it, is largely an account of sin and spiritual rebellion and declension, but God's kindness is shown in so many different ways. You see God's kindness in the blessings of wealth and wisdom and prosperity that he gives to King Solomon. You can see his kindness in the great times of worship and the celebration that he gives to his people to make their hearts glad at the dedication of the temple in King Solomon's day, and in the joy that they experience when King Hezekiah comes to the throne or when King Josiah comes to the throne. And you can also see God's kindness in how patient he is with these people even when they sin. He delays his judgment upon this nation of Judah because one man, King Josiah, repents. Guys, God is kind. And we need to imitate his kindness ourselves. We need to be kind towards others because God is kind towards us. And so the book of 2 Chronicles is all about God's glory in the display of his awesome character. He reveals it in his incommunicable and communicable attributes. God is great, isn't he? He's unique, he's sovereign, and he alone deserves to be worshipped. And God is good, he's faithful, he's just, and he's kind. But if this book, guys, is an account of the glory of God, it's also a record of our sin. We respond to the greatness of God and to the glory of God by rebelling. So many people today believe that humans are basically good. We tend to excuse our sin as only mistakes. We attempt to shift the responsibility for sin by pleading a deprived upbringing or maybe a lack of understanding. And yet the book of 2 Chronicles alone, not to say anything about the rest of the Bible, places this question mark that's 4 centuries long against all of those false conclusions. 2 Chronicles gives us a picture of a people that are given over to sin and to rebellion and holds every single one of us responsible for our own sins. And you know what? Who are the ones? Who are the people that are at the forefront of this rebellion in the book of 2 Chronicles? You want to know who they were? It was the rulers. It was the kings. It was the men who had the power. It was the guys who were in charge. One of the greatest sins that this book records, which returning exiles are called upon to avoid as much as anything, is the sin of bad ruling. It is the sin of using your political power or your religious power for wrongful ends. I mean, king after king after king was placed on the throne of Israel to be a blessing to the people of God. But instead, so many of these kings become a snare to the people of God. Rehoboam listens to his young, arrogant counselors, and you know what he does? He oppresses God's people. He says, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. Jeroboam weakens the nation by expelling the true priests of God and appointing his own priests. Jehoram kills his own brothers. Ahaziah listens to his father Jehoram's evil counselors. Jehoshaphat, who's largely a good king, hurts his nation by choosing bad allies, people that he should have known not to make a treaty with. And both Uzziah and Hezekiah, who are generally good kings, become full of pride. Then there's Ahaz. We're going to talk about his sins in a few minutes. He actually becomes worse in the midst of all his trials. You might think that a person's trials might help them to clarify their allegiances, right? To show what's real and what's not, to drive a man to God, but not Ahaz. At one point in his life, he's being defeated by the armies of Damascus. And so you know what he does? He leads his nation into idolatry, believing that that was going to solve all of his problems. I mean, it's almost as this guy was thinking, these gods seem to be working for our enemies. Maybe these gods are also going to work for us. I mean, the man never considered the possibility that it wasn't the other nation's gods, but his own sins that were leading to his nation's defeat. He didn't even think of that. I think there's an important application to be made to us in our churches, isn't there? Whether you're a pastor or an elder or a deacon or whether you work with young people or whether you work with adults or children's ministries, every single one in a position of leadership or authority or influence in the church of Jesus Christ is going to be held to a stricter judgment. We need to make sure that this church never experiences spiritual defeat because of the ungodliness of its leaders. Bad ruling is one of the worst sins because, as we've seen so many times before, it always leads the people who are being ruled into worse and worse actions. Always. And you see that in the book of 2 Chronicles with the terrible sin of idolatry. In chapter 7, God warned King Solomon against abandoning the Lord and serving other gods. But that's exactly what these people do. And you know why they do it? Because their kings do it. That's why they follow them. Jehoram, in the middle of the 9th century, causes the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves. Amaziah brings back the gods of the people of Seir, and he sets them up as his own gods, and he bows down to them, and he burns sacrifices to them. And Ahaz, that evil king, burns sacrifices in the valley of Beth-Hinnon. He sacrifices his own sons in that fire. He follows the despicable practices of the nations that God had driven out before them. Those were the leaders of God's people. The men who were supposed to be the blessing to them. You see this time and time and time again throughout all these historical books of the Old Testament. God drove out the Canaanites out of Canaan because of all their despicable practices. And He puts His own people in the land to be different, to be a light, to be a reflection of His holy character to the world. And yet His people become just like the other nations that God had driven out. worship and serve other gods instead of the one true God whose glory is revealed in His greatness and in His goodness. And you know what? It was Manasseh's idolatry that was the worst in all of Judah's history. I want you to turn to chapter 33. Just turn there. I got to read this section. Chapter 33, beginning of verse 2. I preached on this king several months ago. Just listen to what it says there in chapter 33, verse 2. This is what it says. 33 verse 2, He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Following the despicable practice of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites, He rebuilt the high places His father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, at which the Lord had said, My name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, He built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed His children in the fire in the valley of Beth Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing His anger. He took the image that He made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put My name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations which the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. These people who were spurred on by the ungodly examples of their kings and of their rulers respond to God's goodness. They respond to God's greatness. They respond to God's glory, not only with bad ruling, but with idolatry. Idolatry, king after king and movement after movement tried and failed to eradicate this evil of idolatry from the land, because the sin of idolatry is rooted so deeply within each one of our hearts, isn't it? Guys, you and I are all guilty to some degree of loving what is not God as if it was God. Is that not true? That is the great sin of the human heart. That's why the Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles. We are all idolaters by very nature, and we prostitute ourselves to the fancies of other gods. The core of sin is to love what is not God as if it was God. That was the core of sin then, and that is the core of sin now. Our response, even as Christians sometimes, to God's glory and to God's grace and to God's goodness and to God's greatness, is to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who's forever praised. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God can set us free from our idolatries. And so what happens in the book? Well, that brings us to our third point. God judges us for our rebellion. You know, many people in our culture believe that since God made us, He's going to accept us any way that we are, and that our sin has absolutely no consequences whatsoever. Just live and let others live. God's love is going to win out in the end, just like Rob Bell would have us all believe. But that is not the message of the book of 2 Chronicles. It is a book that opposes any idea of God's indifference to our sin. Guys, God punishes sin in so many different ways throughout this book. He does it through disease and He does it through death. In some ways, His allowing sinners to continue in their sins presents a special kind of punishment from God. I mean, that's the whole argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? He says, The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then he explains how that wrath of God is being revealed. Three times he says that God gives them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual immorality and the degrading of their bodies with one another. He says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, speaking of the sin of homosexuality. And in verse 28, he says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind. What a terrible revelation of the wrath of God, a sinner being abandoned to his own destructive sins. You know, one of the most frequent ways that God disciplines His people for their sins in the book of 2 Chronicles is through war. War. Now, we don't think about war today as a punishment for sin, even if people in the past did. 2 Chronicles certainly presents war as a tool of divine chastisement and of divine discipline. I'm going to show you that from the book. God uses other nations to punish His people for their disobedience to Him during the time of Rehoboam. Chapter 12, verse 2 says this, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of the king Rehoboam. God does the very same thing. One century later, during the reign of Joash, in chapter 24 and verse 24, it says this, although the Aramean army had come with only a few men, the Lord delivered into their hands a much larger army. Because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors, judgment was executed on Joash. I mean, you see things like this over and over again throughout the book. Have you ever thought about war as the judgment of God? That's how many of our ancestors saw it. You know, in his second inaugural address, Abraham Lincoln said this, if we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through His appointed time, He now wills to remove, and that He gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in the living God have always ascribed to Him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away, yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood that was drawn by the lash shall be paid by another that is drawn by the sword, as it was said 3,000 years ago, so we must say today, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous all together. Lincoln was commander-in-chief of America's armed forces, and he was not speaking treasonously when he spoke those words. To say that God is sovereign over the beginning and endings of war is in no way treasonous. A sovereign God has His own purposes in times of war and in times of peace. God had His purposes for war in the times of ancient Israel. And I'm going to say something here. He also has His purposes for war in our own day. Preaching in London during the early days of World War II, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, then there came a crisis in September 1938. Men and women crowded to places of worship and they began to pray for peace. Afterwards, they assembled to thank God for peace. But was it because they had decided to use peace for the one and only true purpose, namely, to live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty? Was it in order that they might walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? The facts speak for themselves. Therefore, I ask the questions, did we have a right for peace? Do we deserve peace? Were we justified in asking God to preserve peace and grant peace? What if war has come because we were not fit for peace? Because we didn't deserve peace, because we, by our disobedience and godlessness and sinfulness, had so utterly abused the blessings of peace. Have we a right to expect God to preserve a state of peace merely to allow men and women to continue a life that is an insult to His holy name? What God might decide for our own nation still needs to be revealed. It is in His hands. Guys, we cannot mock the living God and get away with it. We can't. Now, we don't know what's coming for Canada in the future, but I can tell you one thing. We know what God did in the past. It is so very clear. He punished His people for their sins through war. He used the Egyptians to take King Jehoahaz, and He uses the Babylonians to first of all take King Jehoiakim and then to take King Jehoiakim. God decided when and how the end should come. And that brings us to the final kind of punishment that God uses to punish His people's sins in the book of 2 Chronicles. You know what that punishment is? It's exile. It was exile. God's people were taken away into captivity into Babylon. I want you to go back to that chapter 36, verse 15. I want to read that section one more time. Listen to what it says. Chapter 36 and verse 15. It says, "The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through His messengers, prophets, again and again, because He had pity on His people and on His dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised His words. They scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against His people. And there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary. And He didn't spare their young men or their women, their elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar." I mean, the story almost seems to end here with God judging His people for their sins. I want to tell you something, guys. I praise God that that is not the end of the story. It is not the end of the story. At the beginning of the message, we considered the possibility of both being honestly able to address our desperate condition and yet maintain real hope. That tension between honesty and hope, as well as the dilemma that we face with God's righteous anger and our sin, can only be resolved when the people of God repent of their sins and God delivers them. You know, so much is being said today that into arguing that people cannot change. "I am what I am," we say, and then we let the responsibility slip off our shoulders, don't we? We say that our conduct and our behavior is the result of our genes, or it's the result of our upbringing or our parents, or maybe the divorce I just went through 3 years ago. That's why I'm behaving the way I'm behaving. But the book of 2 Chronicles presents a different situation. It teaches us that our situations can change. You know why? Because we can change. And we can change because we have a God who speaks. We have a God who moves. We have a God who gives life. That's why you and I can have hope. And you find this pattern of repentance and deliverance in what is probably the most famous verse of the book of 2 Chronicles. After King Solomon dedicates the temple, the Lord answers him and He says this. Our brother here tonight, when I first met him, said the famous verse in 2 Chronicles is 7 verse 14. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin. I'll heal their land." The people of God today are experiencing spiritual drought and spiritual devastation and spiritual disease, all because of our sins. We need to forsake our pride and forsake our prayerlessness. We need to get our priorities back in the right place, as we heard this morning from James chapter 4. And we need to stop taking God's grace for granted, pretending that our rebellion does not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. As James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. We need that kind of deliverance from God. As great as the Church of Jesus Christ might be today, guys, she can still even be greater if we'll but humble ourselves before our God, turn from our wicked ways. The promise is that God will hear, God will heal, and God will restore us. You see that kind of repentance all throughout the book of 2 Chronicles. You read about King Rehoboam in chapter 12, that because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned away from him and he wasn't totally destroyed. You see the mercy and grace of God? When godly King Hezekiah falls into pride, he needs to repent. That's exactly what he does. Chapter 32, verse 26 says this, "Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore the Lord's wrath did not come on them during the days of Hezekiah." God's mercy and grace when His people repent. 2 Chronicles even presents the worst king of Judah as a great example of God's mercy and kindness. You remember that king I just read about, King Manasseh, who did so much evil in the eyes of God, aroused the Lord's jealousy? He also repents. Look at chapter 33 again, verse 10. Look at what it says there. It says the Lord, chapter 33, verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Now listen to what it says. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty. He listened to his plea, so he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Later on, you read in verse 15, it says this, he got rid of the foreign gods. He removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he'd built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. That is just like the Lord, isn't it? Among those that he brings to repentance, he includes even the worst of sinners. So that you and I are sure not to mistake that repentance is something that comes out of our own virtue. It comes from God's grace. God brought people like Manasseh to repentance in the same way that He brings people like you and me to repentance. You want to know how God does that? Do you want to know how He does that? How are God's people brought back to repentance? How are they brought back to repentance? The answer to that question brings us to one of the most remarkable aspects of this book, which is so often overlooked. God's people are brought back to repentance through the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. That's how they're brought back to repentance, because the Word of God reveals the nature of God and the character of God and its call upon our lives. You're looking back to our study of 1 Chronicles, we learned that the temple was central to God's people because God is central to His people. We also learned that the temple contained the Ark of the Covenant, right? And do you remember what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Remember what it was? 2 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 10 tells us. Look at it. Chapter 5 verse 10. Look at what it says. 5 verse 10. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. In other words, the ark contained the Word of God. When King Jehoshaphat wanted to lead the people of God into reformation, you want to know what he did? He sent his officials to teach in the towns of Judah. Do you want to know what happened as a result? Chapter 17, verse 9 and 10 says this. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and they taught the people. The fear of God fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah so that they did not go to war against Jehoshaphat. The blessings of God always follow the teaching and preaching of His Word. It's always been that way. You put the faithful preaching of the Word of God in the middle of some place and watch life appear. Watch it appear like that leaf that comes out on the tree in spring. Just watch it appear, not because some mechanical agency produces life, but because God has always ordained it to be that way. Because God receives all the glory when His name is exalted, when His name is lifted up and His character is lifted up, and when His truth is explained and expounded. And that's why King Ahab of Israel looks so foolish when King Jehoshaphat of Judah visits him, and Jehoshaphat asks for a prophet of the Lord instead of a prophet of Baal, whom Ahab listens to. And listen to what Ahab says to him in response. He says, there's still one prophet through whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. How foolish to reject something because it's true, simply because you don't like what you hear. Can you imagine sending back a medical x-ray simply because you didn't like what it said? That was King Ahab when it came to the Word of God. He didn't like what he heard, so he rejected it. Guys, I've got to tell you, I've met all kinds of King Ahabs throughout my life. And you know where I met them? I met most of them inside the church. They hear the Word of God, but they don't like what the Word of God says. So they reject it. They turn away from it. They send it away, and they decide to do their own thing. Is that you tonight? I pray it's not. The Word of God instructs us. The Word of God corrects us. The Word of God rebukes us. The Word of God trains us in righteousness. It presents us with the truth. So we must not despise it. We must not turn away from it. Let me say something else here. In the book of 2 Chronicles, we also see the effects of the Word's absence. After Jehoiada the priest dies, he was the guy that led the people of God in the renewal of their covenant with him. After he dies, the Bible says that King Joash became very wicked. You see that in chapter 24, verse 17 to 20. King Uzziah too only remained righteous as long as he was instructed in the Word. And you remember King Josiah? He repented only when he heard the Word read. And you know what he does? He reads the Word to the people and they also repent. What was true back then is also true today. The blessing of God always follows the teaching and the preaching of His Word. And where the Word of God is absent, where the Word of God is rejected, you will always find the disastrous results that will follow that kind of church. We need to understand that reformation and life always comes through the preaching of God's truth. And that's why you guys are so patient with me for an hour on Sunday morning and for an hour on Sunday night listening to this windbag preach to you from the Word of God. It is God's way of sanctifying saints and of saving sinners. If you are a believer here tonight, then you know that's why Dr. Bellier read from Psalm 19. You know that the Word of God gives life to your soul. You know that. You study the Word and the Word of God rebukes you. As Psalm 19 says, more precious is the Word of God, more to be desired than honey in the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. God's Word has rebuked me. I love what Martin Luther said. God's Word has feet. It runs after me. It has hands that lays hold of me. That's the Word of God, living, active, running after me, chasing me, speaking to me when I'm walking down this road. It says, no, Jacques, do not go down that road. Listen to my Word. Obey my Word. If you're a believer, then you know God has given life to your soul for the preaching of His Word. And that's why Jehoshaphat sent all these officials throughout the towns to teach the book of the law. God calls His people to repentance through the preaching of His Word. And if you're not a believer, you still need to hear the Word of God. You still need to hear the Gospel. Friend, you need to understand that you're just as sinful as the book of 2 Chronicles says you are, but that God loves you so much that He took on human flesh. He came to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and He died upon that cross for the sins of all those who repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ alone to save them from their sins. You need to hear that. And you need to turn and to trust in Christ even now before it's too late. Like that pastor just yesterday doing a funeral, not knowing that within a few hours he'd be called out of this life into glory. The Bible says God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The book of 2 Chronicles ends on a surprisingly hopeful note. Now, I've already read to you, I'm going to be done here in 3 minutes. I've already read to you the very grim summary in the last chapter about the temple being destroyed and about the people of God being carried off into exile. Now, I want you to listen to what follows from where we left off. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to chapter 36 and verse 20. Go back there, chapter 36 and verse 20. It ends on a hopeful note. Listen to what it says. Chapter 36, verse 20. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now listen, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation about all his kingdom and also put it in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever among you is his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Isn't that great? Who would have ever thought that the king of Persia would be used by God to deliver the people of God? But then remember, guys, God is sovereign. And he's faithful to every single one of his promises. Guys, an order to build a temple began this book in chapter 2, verse 4. And now in order to rebuild the temple ends this book in chapter 36, verse 23. Isn't that amazing? Such great hope. Such great mercy. And that second temple points us to the true temple. And who is the true temple? It's Jesus Christ Himself, in whom God and man are reconciled. This book of 2 Chronicles, this story of God's people, warns us against all the dishonest and shallow hopes that are so popular in our day. God is holy, so do not be deceived. Sin is terrible, and the judgment of God is coming. And yet this book of 2 Chronicles also warns us against the hopelessness that has trapped so many in our day. God is good. And the Lord Jesus Christ has borne our sins in His body on that tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It's by His wounds that we are healed. Jesus Christ comes to us today through His Word, and He offers the very same promise to anyone who finds himself to be in exile, far away from God, and who's willing to take God at His Word. Christ offers you hope tonight. He offers you reconciliation. He offers you deliverance from sin and from judgment, peace with God, and the peace of God. And many people before you have taken God at His Word, and they have found Him to be faithful and true to everything that He has promised. I can stand here tonight before you and I can verify to you that God is great and that God is good. He is unique. He is sovereign. He is faithful. He is just. And He is so kind. Will you not turn to Him tonight if you've never turned to Him before and put your trust in Jesus Christ? And will you not return to Him if your heart has slipped away from Him? Remember the promise, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let's pray. Father, You are such an awesome God. Who else can raise up kings and depose kings at will? Who else, O Lord God, can deliver one nation into the hand of another? Who else, Lord God, our God, can sit on a throne with such great confidence, Lord? No one but You. You are the true and living God. Father, we thank You and praise You, Lord God, for Your greatness, for Your goodness. And Lord, we acknowledge that so many times we rebel against You in our sinful ways, and that, Lord, You do discipline those You love. But we thank You and praise You so much, Lord, that when we draw near to You, You also draw near to us. Father, I pray for all of us here tonight, especially those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to trust You. Help us to remember that You are indeed a faithful, faithful, faithful God. And Father, we pray if anyone here tonight doesn't know Jesus Christ personally or savingly, please, Lord, help them to see that Jesus offers them hope. Jesus offers them reconciliation, peace with God, and the peace of God. And I pray that they would apprehend Jesus as their own Lord and Savior. We'll be careful to give You all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.